This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Right. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen, sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira thumma ma ba'd. We are still reading from Kitab Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin by Imam Ibn Qudama rahimahullah ta'ala on the chapter of knowledge, the foundation of knowledge. We are right now, for those who have the English text with us, we are on page 36, inshallah, azawajal, as we talk about the adversity of knowledge and the scholars of the akhirah and the scholars of the dunya, those who have unfortunately evil ways for seeking knowledge and those who are seeking the akhirah when it comes to the knowledge. We started with this last week and we talked about how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is warning us against those who seek knowledge only to be told among the people that they are, mashallah, most knowledgeable, or just to debate with the ulama, or just to brag with that knowledge against the sufaha and the ignorant ones. So all these, of course, are signs of the ulama of nasallahu alaihi afia, ulama as-su, the evil ones. And now we will continue, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, with what he considered to be sifat ulama al-akhirah, the scholars of the akhirah. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salatu as-salamu alayka Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, rahmatullahi alayhi, says, the scholars of afterlife know that this world is worthless and the afterlife is a noble abode, and that they are like two wives of man. Such scholars prefer the afterlife, and their actions do not contradict their words, favoring the knowledge with the greatest benefits. They are inclined towards knowledge that benefits them in the afterlife and shun away from knowledge that is of little use.
So what does that mean? He says here, as for the first thing, the scholars of the afterlife, they have specific qualities. He goes, they know that the akhirah is noble and the dunya is haqira, which means it's worthless. And then he says that both dunya and akhirah, the desires, the inclination to the dunya and the akhirah, the desires after the dunya and the akhirah, he says they fight kadarratain. It's like sister wives, basically. They're not always together, they're not on the same page. And even we've seen that in the most righteous in the household of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it could happen. He goes, there's always this pull. Each one of them is pulling you to one side. Ad-dunya is pulling you to that side, the akhirah is to pull you to that side. So the ulama are between going after this dunya and after the akhirah. Some people, they seek knowledge simply just to get the afterlife reward, and others, they go after the dunya. Now, well, does that mean that you cannot really seek the dunya reward as you go into the process of the akhirah? We said no. We answered this question last week, that some of the ulama, they say, yes, you have to have everything sincere for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you should not be asking for money for that ilm. And we covered that subject actually last week. But we just want to understand that those who seek the dunya, so seek the knowledge, in order just to get the fame and the name and the celebrity status, they're doomed. And those who seek that knowledge for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even if Allah Azza wa Jal give them name and fame and status afterwards, but that's as a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for them in the dunya before the akhirah. As long as this does not change their intention, does not change their heart, there is no harm in actually in keeping that. There is no harm in accepting it if it's coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But pursuing it yourself, that's where it becomes dangerous. Naam.
It has been narrated that Shakik al-Balkhi told al-Hatim, you have accompanied me for a while now. What have you learned? Al-Hatim said 8 things. The first.
Let's stop over a little bit. So we have two individuals over here. Shakik al-Balkhi rahimahullah ta'ala, who was Shakik Ibrahim al-Balkhi, one of the great scholars of the past. And they said that he was actually traveled all around and met a lot of scholars and ulama. And he was pursued by so many students. Like, he became so popular as one of the most popular speakers. Wa'ad, that when they speak, subhanAllah, they penetrate the heart directly. So there were so many following. Like, if it was in our times, that following online would be probably in the millions. But back then, they say he used to travel, and as he travels around, he will be pursued by more than 300 people. Remember, 300 people physically going with him, wherever he travels, subhanAllah. So because his words were just so powerful and so beautiful that will remind the person about the akhirah and make them abandon this dunya. So he said, قَالَ لِحَاتِمٍ, he said to one of his students, Hatim al-Asam, also one of the great scholars of that time, قَالَ صَحِبْتَنِي مُدَّا. Look, you've been traveling with me for a long time. Like, what did you learn from me? What did you benefit from that companionship? قَالَ ثَمَانِيَةُ مَسَائِلٍ, I learned from you 8 things. Now, some ulama, they say that these stories did not necessarily maybe happen as we read them in the book here. Like, there was no such conversation where the two were speaking and said, hey, what did you learn from me? He goes, I learned 8 things. And he counted the 8 things directly. And then some people, they heard that conversation and documented that like that. But they perceive that this conversation probably could happen, and how Al-Asam learned from Al-Balkhi and what are the things that he learned came from his own words. So here are the 8 things that he said, possibly I've learned from the companionship of my teacher. Now.
The first, I looked at the creation and found that everyone has a beloved, Mahbub. When they go to their graves, they depart their beloved. So I made my good deeds my beloved so that they could be with me in the grave, Qabr.
What does that mean, Jama'ah? I mean, remember we talked about the essence of knowledge. What is the essence of knowledge? Is it the fiqh? Is it to know what is halal, haram, and what is the tahara, and what is najasa? Or is it ulum al-qalb, the ahwal of the heart? So he says, this is what I learned from you. Maybe I did not learn from you much fiqh, or much maybe seerah, or history and so on, but I learned these things from the ahwal al-qulub. So the first thing he says, I looked around and I found that all people have attachment to someone they consider their mahbub, their most beloved. And subhanAllah, that's natural. Allah Azza wa Jal created us with that ability to, or at least the desire to pursue someone that we love, and also to be loved. We want to have that in our lives. Whether it's a dear friend, a spouse, a parent, a child, we love to be loved and also seek that love as well too. He goes, I looked at all of that stuff, but then I found out, no matter who you love in your life, no matter who you love and who loves you in this life, once you go to your grave, they leave you. They all leave you and abandon you. He goes, except for one thing, your hasanat. He goes, so my hasanat became the most beloved thing for me, because I know it's not going to abandon me. So I want to put love in my hasanat, which means what? In my good deeds. I want to increase my good deeds. I want to make sure that when I do good deeds, I do not nullify these good deeds. I want to make sure when I go to my grave, my beloved stays with me. May Allah make us all amazing, ya Rabbil Alameen. Number two.
The second, I looked at the words of Allah, وَنَحَ النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ, and prevented the soul from unlawful inclination. Surah Al-Naziat, Ayat 79. No. Surah 79, Ayat 40. And strove to repel this lowly inclination till it became settled in obedience to Allah.
He said, I looked into the ayah of Qawlullahi Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, وَنَحَ النَّفْسَ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about who, this ayah, Surah Al-Naziat, Allah speaks about what? About the one who's successful, the one who is wanaha nafsa anil hawa. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fa innal jannata hiya al-ma'wa. This, the place for this individual will be Jannah. But what's the meaning of naha nafsa anil hawa? It's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it very clear. You prevent your nafs from pursuing its lowly desires. Now, not pursuing the halal desires. We're talking about the lowly desires, the thing that's impermissible to you. He said that when I saw that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking me to elevate myself, to prevent myself from going down with my desires, so I made my battle in this dunya to always fight against my own desires. So that was my sweet battle, my sweet fight, always fighting against my desires to settle with the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So first thing he says, I made my most beloved my good deeds and amal and hasanat. It is the most beloved thing for me. I wake up for tahajjud, it is so sweet, bittersweet. I make wudu when the water is very cold, I'm still enjoying it. I'm thirsty midday on a summer day, on Monday or Thursday while I'm fasting, and I love that. When I give to the poor, even though I know that I might need some of that money later on, but I still give it with so much joy, so I love my hasanat. I love the good deed that I leave with me with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so I can have them with me in my grave. Then he said that I know that my nafs will always pull me down, so I made this battle, sweet battle for me, so I can always stay with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number three.
The third, I saw that everyone who owns something that he holds valuable tries to protect it. Then I looked at the words of Allah, مَا عِنْدَكُمْ يَنْفَدُ وَمَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقِي. Whatever you have will end, but what God has is everlasting. Surah Nahl, Ayat 96. So every time I own something of value, I directed it to him so that it may remain mine with him.
SubhanAllah. I mean, Jama'a Wallahi, as I read this and listen to these things, the profound understanding, again, that's the true ilm, Wallahi. I mean, how many times you read this ayah, how many times you pass by this hadith, but some of these ulama, they have so much insight in these words beyond your basic understanding of things. He goes, look, I looked into things. I found that people, they love to safeguard the most valuable things for them. They hide them. They put them in safes. They put them somewhere where they know that no one can have access to them. He said, I found that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, مَا عِنْدَكُمْ يَنْفَوْ مَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ بَاقٍ, whatever you have in your hand is going to go away. But whatever you keep with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's well guarded. He goes, I'd rather put all my valuables with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for safeguarding. So everything I have a value for it in this dunya, I give it away for the sake of Allah azza wa jal to save it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is actually an example of hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he teaches us what you could call a paradigm shift in terms of understanding the meaning of what do you save and what do you spend. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one day he received a goat meat, and he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, give this in charity, give this to the people. So by the time he came back home, he said, what happened to the meat? Like, he was worried that this was still at home. He asked, what did you guys do with the meat? قَالُوا ذَهَبَ كُلُّهُ إِلَى الْكَتِفِ. Everything is gone except for the shoulder. He said, no, everything stays except for the shoulder. That is the true meaning of what you save and what you lose. What you give for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in good hands. And it's going to be well guarded. But what you eat, what you consume, it's halal. Not that it's haram. But you got the reward just for eating it halal. And that's it. It's gone. It doesn't stay for too long. So he's just saying the same thing. قال, I've noticed that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that whatever you have in your hand, somehow it's going to be consumed. So it's going to be gone. Sooner or later. But what you keep in the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you safeguard very well. So he said, everything that has a value for me, I'll give it to Allah Azza wa Jal. Whether it's knowledge, whether it's money, time, effort, anything I would love to save, I'll give it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
The fourth, I saw that people refer to money, nobility, and honor, which are all nothing. Then I looked at the words of Allah, إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. Indeed, the noblest of you in the sight of God is the most righteous. Surah Al-Hujurat, Ayat 13. And work deeds of righteousness in order to be noble before Him.
So what he says over here, most people, they seek in status in society through what? Through wealth, fame and name, achievements and so on. They're trying to do that. And as a matter of fact, we see this today actually online, on a long stand. Most people, they would like to be famous. They would like to be known with the people. So how do you do that? You post all these things, and now there's a new term when it comes to what is your profession on social media. It's called actually content creator. What does that mean? I have no idea. You have a camera, and you just put stuff on, and you call yourself content creator, right? Or digital creator, whatever that is. Eventually, the point of all of that is to create, of course, following, and people start recognizing you. And the pleasure of these individuals they see as they walk through a mall or in the streets or in any place where people recognize them, oh, I know you from this place or that place. It is just so much pleasure from being recognized by the people. He said, look, people, they look for that recognition in what? In money, achievements, their family line, like royalty and so on. Because, but I realize this is nothing. When you look into the history of mankind, it's all nothing. It disappears. Those who are rich, they can become poor. Those who are once royalty, subhanAllah, disasters, war, revolutions, this and that, their name is gone, khalas, it's over. So it all changes. Because I knew that the true meaning of nobility, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke about in the Quran, is in righteousness. He goes, therefore, I wanted to really reach that level of nobility by pursuing righteousness. All my life, is about achieving righteousness. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those righteous, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Naam.
The fifth. I saw that people are jealous of each other. Then I looked at the words of Allah. نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَتَهُمْ. We who have apportioned among them their livelihood.
Naam. He says, قال, فَإِنِّي رَأَيْتُ النَّاسَ يَتَحَاسَدُونَ. I've seen people, you know, kind of like envy each other. They envy each other. Why is that? What's the meaning of envy anyway? So someone is envying somebody else. So the ulama, they talk about envy, and it's different categories. So when you envy somebody, and the worst type of envy is when you wish what people have in their hand to go away and doesn't have to come back to you. Like you don't want them to have what they have, and it doesn't matter if you have it or not. That's the worst thing. Why? Because, I mean, subhanAllah, if you don't need it, why do you have to bother if they have it themselves? I mean, it's understood if someone wishes for what they have to go to them, right? Like, I wish I have that car myself, right? But then when you say, I wish they have an accident, just like that. Such an evil thought, an evil intention, Allah musta'an. So he says, I've seen people doing this hasad. And so, قال, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, نَحْنُ قَسَمْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَعِيشَةً. He says, we have made this division of ma'isha among the people by divine ordinance. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that this is divine plan. We made these people rich, we made these people poor, we made these people middle class and so on. Now obviously, we put the effort in it though. We put the effort, but Allah facilitates. So sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitates opportunities for people to be rich. Some people, Allah facilitated a path for them to be in the middle class. And other people, their wealth is going to be a little bit constricted as a test for them. All of them being tested. So he said, when I realize everything is already by divine plan, I stop pursuing hasad. There's no need for me to envy anybody. Why? Because what's the point? Instead, what do? I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from fadlah. As Allah says in the Quran, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوا مَا فَضْلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ. Do not pursue what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored other people, you know, over you. And then he says, قال Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَاسْأَلُوا اللَّهَ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ. Instead, you need to ask Allah azza wa jal directly from his fadl. So if you see somebody wealthy and rich, what do you say? Ya Allah, provide me that wealth that will make me, you know, more charitable. Ya Allah, they'll be grateful to you and so on and so. Ask Allah subhanahu for more wealth. If you see somebody, alhamdulillah, Allah bless them with a healthy family and their kids, mashallah, they're huffaz, their kids are more righteous and so on. Ask Allah, Ya Rabbi, I ask you for my children to be huffaz, I ask for my children to be righteous, Ya Rabbi al-Alamin, that which is, will be obedient to me in the dunya and the akhirah. Yani ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the fadl. Don't go and pursue, you know, these people and start envying them for the blessing that they have. So he says, look, when I realize everything comes from Allah azza wa jal, there is no need for me to pursue other people and other people, na'am. And by the way, one of our biggest problems in our society today, one of our biggest problems is this issue, the issue of hasad. And unfortunately, it's been multiplied and magnified by social media. One of the biggest problems, and according to one of the speakers, actually, they call, it's called the robber of all happiness. The robber of all happiness is what? It's social comparison. Everything you have in your possession is beautiful until you compare it to someone else. Everything that you possess is good. But once you start comparing to other people, that's when you realize, suddenly it loses its flavor. It loses actually its value in your hand completely. Even when you go and you had a beautiful, beautiful vacation, you traveled for a month, you went to an exotic destination, you took all these videos and pictures and you joined every aspect of your trip. You come back home, you look on social media, somebody went somewhere else. And you're like, oh my God, why did we go there? We should have gone in that place and that destination. What's wrong with your trip? It was so good, right? But once you start comparing it to other people, it loses its value. So that's why, if you would like to live that, subhanAllah, very peaceful life, stop looking at other people. And even the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed us, salawatullahi wa sallam alayhi, in the hadith, قال صلى الله عليه وسلم قال لا تنظروا إلى من هم فوقكم ولكن انظروا إلى من هم دونكم لئلا تزدروا نعمة الله عليكم. Do not look at those who are above you in matters of dunya. In matters of dunya, do not look at those who are above you He said, صلى الله عليه وسلم, rather you should look at those who are below you. لِأَلَّا تَزْدَرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ. Otherwise, you are going to scorn the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He blessed you with. You're going to look down upon these ni'am. In matters of akhirah though, what do? We look at those who are above us. Not with the eye of envy, but غِبْطَ, which means we wish that we are at the same level as well, like they are. So don't compare yourself in matters of the akhirah with those who are less. Like people who told the Yaqi, why don't you come to the masjid? He goes, Yaqi, at this I pray. SubhanAllah, I mean, may Allah bless you, but yani, why you compare yourself to that level? No, you need to always pursue that which is best in matters of the akhirah, but in matters of dunya, alhamdulillah, for whatever Allah bless you with. Naam.
The sixth, I saw them having enmity towards each other. Then I looked at the words of Allah, إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. Indeed, shaitan is an enemy to you, so take him as an enemy. And stopped having enmity towards them and made shaitan my only enemy.
Now, when it comes to family, unfortunately family feuds, it is so sad to see sometimes brothers and sisters, you know, boycott each other, don't talk to one another, and they pose enmity towards one another, Allah musta'an, for whatever reason it is. It's not worth it. It's all matters of dunya. And here he says, look, I've seen people always fighting with each other. They have so many enemies in their lives. And obviously when you have enemies in your life, what are you going to do? You're going to always keep your guards up. So you're always exhausted because you don't know what this person is going to say, what this person is going to do. So you're always worried about all these people, when they're going to attack you again. So therefore you exhaust yourself. He goes, look, I want to live a peaceful life. I want to live in peace. So I made peace with everybody. And I went after the one enemy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to me to watch for and be careful with. Because the ayah is very clear. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ. Look, I mean, there's exclusivity over here. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned this as to exclusive adawa, exclusive enmity. إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ. That the shaitan is exclusive enemy to you. Like he made himself enemy to you. فَاتَّخِذُوهُ عَدُوًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that take him as an enemy. When Allah is saying to take the shaitan as an enemy, what does that mean? Do you listen to the shaitan? Do you ally with the shaitan? Do you compromise with the shaitan? No conversation, nothing. So whatever whispers come to you from the shaitan, you say, "A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim." Never ever align yourself with the shaitan. So he says, look, if you would like to feel that peace in your life, stop that enmity you have around you. Forget about the people. The real enemy is the shaitan. Naam.
The seventh, I saw that they humiliate themselves in their quest for provisions. Then I looked at the words of Allah, وَمَا مِن دَابَةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا. And there is no creature on earth but that upon God is its provision, and focused on his rights upon me and left my property to him.
Now what does that mean over here? He said, look, I saw people, they humiliate themselves for the money. For making live while they're making a living. Like they just kill themselves for it. He says, but I realize Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I guarantee your rizq for you. When I learned that Allah guaranteed my rizq for me, therefore I start working on pleasing Him, knowing that He's gonna provide for me subhanahu wa ta'ala from what He promised. Now what does that exactly mean? Does it mean that you're gonna need to quit your job or high paying job or not even pursuing a better career? No, that's not what he means by him. What he means here is that people, unfortunately, they attach their heart. They attach their heart to their job. They attach their heart to the paycheck. Because they think that the rizq comes from this job, the rizq comes from this paycheck. And as a result, they humiliate themselves for it. But if you believe that this job, this paycheck, is nothing but an instrument, is nothing but a means towards, you know, making a living, because where this is coming from? From Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah is the one who facilitated this job for you. If you attach your heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Allah azza wa jalla will make that rizq easy for you. It's written. It's going to come to you. But if you always worry, I'm going to get laid off. I'm going to get actually fired. I'm going to lose this. I'm going to lose that. So you always worry about that rizq. Eventually, you're going to humiliate yourself to the job, to the profession, to the contract, to whatever that is. And it ruins everything for you. Your personal life, your spirituality, and probably your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't mean by that to abandon your job and just sit there because rizq is going to come to you. He goes, no, I just attached my heart to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even when I do my job, Allah will provide for me. We learn that also from our Sahaba radiallahu anhu, the best example for us, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Do you guys know that some of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were some of the most rich, the richest people, probably of all time, if you compare it to our time, obviously. Who among the Sahaba you know that were rich, Jama'a? Huh? Uthman radiallahu anhu. Uthman sponsored an entire army. He bought the water well for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He gave away an entire caravan that came during famine. We could make millions of dollars in that moment. But he gave it all for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And subhanAllah, when I read about these stories, it's like, where is this coming? Where is this money coming from? He gave everything for the sake of Allah azza wa jal. He still made money. Still, he was making money, radiallahu anhu wa arda. And he was one of the most righteous people on earth. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, he gave all his wealth. And he was one of the most righteous people. He would still come get subhanAllah, his wealth back again. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, radiallahu anhu, one of the 10 people the Prophet ﷺ promised with Jannah. He was known to be so clever that he could so clever in marketing and selling, he could sell you the desert sand as gold. Because he can really convince you to buy it for gold. This is how clever he was, radiallahu anhu arda. Still, they were the most righteous people. So I don't want this, you know, to associate righteousness with poverty. Like say, in order for you to be righteous, you have to accept to be poor. No. There's no such thing. As a matter of fact, in our deen, the Prophet ﷺ, he used to seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from poverty. قَالْ وَعُوذُ بِكَ مِنَ الْفَقْرِ. I seek refuge with you from faqr. And he also mentioned as kufr. It's the one could lead people to commit kufr. So there is no virtue in being poor. But at the same time, there is no virtue in attaching yourself and your heart to the job itself and to the dollar itself. Rather to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Hadith Abi Hurairah radiallahu ta'ala anhu warda, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, قال, Inna ruh al Qudus qad nafata fi ruhi. Like Jibreel inspired to me. Annahu lan tamuta nafsun hatta tastawfi rizqaha wa ajalaha. No soul shall perish from this world until it fulfills these two things. Rizqaha, your provision, wa ajalaha, and your term. No one is going to die young, no one dies old. You die when the time comes. And no one dies lacking any of their provision. Like they didn't enjoy, you know, their job or their salary or their wealth or this and that. No one. When the time comes, it comes. So therefore, we know for sure that it's coming and Allah guaranteed that. But our job, our pursuit of our careers and so on is nothing but the means to collect the rizq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Naam.
The eighth. I saw that they rely on their businesses, manufacture, and bodily health. So I relied on Allah.
So that actually adds to it, to what we just mentioned earlier. It says like, look, I've seen everybody is putting their trust in their business, in their profession, in their skills, in their degrees, in their certification. He said, I put my trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not in that job. I put my trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these are the eight things he said I learned from my teacher. And there's different, as you guys can see, there's a very, very valuable, subhanAllah, extremely valuable things. I hope that after we're done from the session, you guys go back again to these eight items. Please, go back to these items. Write them down for yourself. Put them somewhere. Remind yourself, this is the profound knowledge. This is the profound knowledge you understand the meaning of this life properly. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us this understanding, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Keep going.
Scholars whose goal is the afterlife should withdraw from the sultans and stay away from their presence.
Now, this is actually a very special point he's bringing over here, relevant to their time more than our time. Back in the days, during the monarch system of their time, the ulama, the salatin, I would say, the governors, the khilafa, the emirs, they always sought legitimacy, of course, through the ulama. In order for them to stay in their positions, they have to convince the people that they're legitimate rulers, and of course, that's not going to come until the scholars, give them the rubber stamp. That they are legit. So that's why there is always a confrontation between the ulama and the umara. The umara, the political leadership, always wanted the religious leadership to give them legitimacy. So they always, sometimes in a form of act of affinity, such as getting married from their children. So you see some of the umara, the khalifa, for example, his son would marry the daughter of one of the ulama, for example. And they try to create this kind of arrangement in order for them to bring this alliance between the scholars and the khilafah and the umara. But at some point, of course, when it started becoming very widespread, that's when the ulama, they didn't want to associate themselves with the political leadership. Yes, they gave them their their blessing, they give them their bay'ah and their pledge, but I don't want to be associated with these gatherings. Otherwise, if I go there, it's a fitna for me. So he's referring to this time back then. Today, it's democracy. You don't like the Khalifa over here, basically the Amir over here, what do? You can criticize them. You can vote them out, something like that, right? So it's a different system. But that's why he says that those who go and pursue the pleasure of the umara and the leaders, they're endangering their deen and their iman, which is true. Because back then, subhanAllah, you go there, it's fitna. It's a big fitna to be close to the umara. So what he says over here, قال ومن صفات علماء الآخرة, of the science and the characteristic of the scholars of the akhirah, they don't associate themselves with the political leadership too much. They don't go too close to the politicians because it will corrupt them. That's what he says. Now, keep going.
The second foundation.
Oh, wait a minute. Are we done? Oh, wow. So there's a lot of, actually, in the Arabic text, still there's much more. Let me read it. And I'm going to explain it, inshallah, from this text over here. Inshallah, next week when we come, we're going to continue. We're going to start the second foundation, which is the inner secrets of the Purification Act. But let me read the Arabic text because it actually is very important here. قال حذيفة رضي الله تعالى عنه إياكم ومواقف الفتن. He says, حذيفة, the companion of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, says, beware of the positions of fitna. Like, do not expose yourself to places and positions of fitna, meaning trials and ordeals for yourself. قيل وما هي. He was asked, what are these things? What are these positions of fitna? قال أبواب الأمراء. أبواب الأمراء. The gates of the governors or the gate of the leaders. قال يدخل أحدكم على الأمير فيصدقه بالكذب ويقول ما ليس فيه. He goes, you enter the place, you enter the palace of the Amir, and you hear something from the Amir, you feel obliged to say that's true. You feel obliged to say that's true because, you know, if you say no in front of all these people, you're probably going to be in trouble. So you start becoming, actually, unfortunately, an enabler of these lies just to save yourself or even just to get the status with that Amir. وقال سعيد بن المسيب رحمه الله إذا رأيتم العالم يغشى الأمراء فاحذروا منه فإنه لص. Now, that's a big word actually. He goes, be careful. سعيد بن المسيب, be careful if you've seen the عالم frequent the doors and the palaces of the أمراء and the leaders. قال فاحذروا منه فإنه لص. He might be a thief. What does that mean? Thief in terms of money, probably because he goes there probably just to get the gifts from the Amir. Or, unfortunately, the shaitan, I mean, he steals, his iman is being stolen. Khalas. And he goes there to justify for the Amir and the politicians what they do, and he gets in return to that, of course, gifts from these umara. وقال بعض السلف, إنك لا تصيب من دنياهم شيئا إلا أصاب من دينك أفضل من. He goes, look, you're not going to get from the dunya as much as they're going to get from your akhirah. What does that mean? You go, you get from them dunya. But in return to take their dunya, they're taking away from your iman and from your akhirah. Like they're ruining you, basically. وقال ومن صفات علماء الآخرة, and here's another point. He says, one of the signs of the characteristic of the ulama of the akhirah, أَلَّا يَتَسَرَّعُ إِلَى الْفَتْوَى. You do not rush in giving fatwa. You don't rush in giving fatwa. وَأَلَّا يُفْتُوا إِلَّا بِمَا يَتَيَقَّنُونَ صَحَّتَهُ. And you only give fatwa of what you're absolutely sure about this information or the answer. وَقَدْ كَانَتْ بَعْضُ السَّلَفِ رَحِمَهُ اللَّهِ يَتَدَافَعُونَ الْفَتْوَى حَتَّى تَرْجَعَ الْأَوَّلِ. Some of the Salaf in the past, they used to push against the giving fatwa, so it keeps going around until it goes back again to them. Like they say, don't go and ask Sheikh Fulan. So you go to Sheikh Fulan, he goes, no, go ask Sheikh Fulan. And you go, no, go ask Sheikh Fulan until it goes to the first one. They keep going in circles, basically. So what he says over here, don't rush into giving fatwa. Nowadays, mashallah, giving fatwa is the easiest thing. And when people want to give an answer, what do you say? Say, honestly, I don't know, but I think. Who cares? I hear that a lot, and especially you see that on the online. Like, look, I don't claim that I'm a sheikh or imam or mufti, but I think, or in my opinion. Like, who wants your opinion in this manner? We need ilm. We need true knowledge. We need a true understanding from the Quran, the Sunnah of the Prophet, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. وقال عبد الرحمن بن أبي ليلى رحمه الله. عبد الرحمن بن أبي ليلى was one of the التابعين. He met many صحابة رضي الله عنهم. He goes himself, he said, قال أدركت في هذا المسجد 120 من أصحاب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. He goes, I met more than 120 plus from the companions of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. ما أحد يسأل عن حديث أو فتوى إلا ود أن أخاه كفاه ذلك. No one of them was asked about a hadith or a fatwa, but he said he would wish that someone else would give the answer. Like, I don't have to give the answer myself. Instead of rushing to give the answer, they would push themselves to somebody else. And then he says, now unfortunately the matter is different. He goes, now the matter is that many people who claim to have knowledge, يقدمون على الجواب في مسائل لو عرضت لعمر بن الخطاب رضي الله عنه لجمع أهل بدر واستشارهم. He goes, nowadays we have people, if they're asked a question, they rush into giving an answer. A question, he says, if it was presented to Umar bin Khattab himself, he would have to call the council of the people of Badr first. He would have to consult with everybody who attended Badr before he could give an answer. But nowadays we have these people, mashallah, they have the camera, they have the microphone, and they go on YouTube and social media, and they speak, Tabarak al-Rahman, as if they have the knowledge of everything. قال ومن صفاتهم, one of their signs and characteristics, أن يكون أكثر بحثهم في علم الأعمال عما يفسدها في علم الأعمال عما يفسدها ويكدر القلوب ويهيج الوساوس فإن صور الأعمال قريبة سهلة وإنما التعب في تصفيتها. He says that those ulama, their biggest effort is in searching علم الأعمال, like the knowledge أعمال القلوب, what ruins it, what stains the heart, and what causes the doubts to come into the heart. That's what they care about the most. This is what they study the most. قال فإن صور الأعمال قريبة سهلة, because the superficial acts, like making tahara, making salah, making this, it's easy to learn. These are easy things. But what is difficult is what's in the heart. قال وأصل الدين التوقي من الشر, and the essence of our deen is preventing yourself from falling into the shar. ولا يصح أن يتوقع حتى يعرف, and you can't prevent falling into the shar, into the evil, unless you learn. Unless you learn what you're preventing yourself from to begin with. ومن صفاتهم, and the last one he قال, and the last two things he says, البحث عن أسرار الأعمال الشرعية. They seek the secrets behind these أعمال. What are the secrets behind these أعمال, these deeds? What are they exactly? What's the essence of why the sujood made this way? Why I have to fast this way? قال والملاحظة لحكمها, and to understand the wisdom behind these أعمال. فإن عجز عن الاطلاع على العلة كفاه التسليم للشرع. If you could not find an answer to this, then they submit themselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's hikmah and wisdom. Like for example, why do we pray Maghrib 3 rak'ah jama'ah? Why? Anyone knows? Is there a reason for that? Like all our salawat, whether it's 2 rak'ah or 4 rak'ah. How come Maghrib is 3 rak'ah? Huh? We follow the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, right? There is no logical meaning behind it other than taslim. And subhanAllah, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah ta'ala yaqul, sometimes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will test you with ahkam that you have absolutely no access to understand the illah except that you submit yourself to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this could be one of them. قال ومن صفاتهم, and finally he says قال, and one of the main characteristics of the ulama of the akhirah, اتباع الصحابة وخيار التابعين وتوقي كل محدث, that they follow the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They follow the companions of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means the righteous generation, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam described them. وتوقي كل محدث, and they stay away from every innovation and every bid'ah. May Allah subhanahu wa taala make us among those righteous ulama, ya Rabb al-alamin. Inshallah, when we come next week, bidnillah azza wa jal, we will start with the new chapter, the essence of the inner secrets of our ibadat, such as al-tahara, and what it is, inshallah taala, is going to be next week. Wallahu alam. Inshallah, we'll move to Jamal Umar Hikam right now. And we are starting on page, I believe, 109, right? Is it? Or 104?
In his words, whoever thanks himself?
No. Let me just make sure that we're on the right page. So where did we stop last week, Jamal? Who was reading for us last week? 104? Okay, so it's about 104. Yeah, which one was 104?
So 104.
The blue one?
Yes.
Okay. Let's start from there, inshallah ta'ala. In conclusion. So we're at page 104, where it says, in conclusion.
Bismillah, salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. The author, Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he says,
In conclusion, Allah and His Messenger did not leave anything permitted or forbidden without clearly explaining it. But some of it is more obvious and evident than others. No doubt remains about that whose clarity is plainly apparent and well known, and which is known necessarily to be a part of the deen. And no one in any land in which Islam is dominant has any excuse to be ignorant of it.
Such as the obligation of five daily prayers, for example, the prohibition of zina, prohibition of alcohol. Everywhere around the world, everywhere you go, Muslims, they know these things. That's what ma'lum min ad-din bil darura. So there is no doubt in these matters. Now,
the things which are not plainly clear, some of them are well known to those who know the Sharia in particular. And the people of knowledge are unanimous as to its permissibility or prohibition. But yet, they might be obscure to some of those who are not of them.
So it says that there's a category of people, there is no doubt in their minds about the halal and haram. These are the ulama. Allah still called them in the Quran, al-rasikhuna fil ilm. Those are profound knowledge. So there is no doubtful matters to them. It's doubtful to other people, like the layman, for example. They don't know the details of this matter, so it's doubtful to them. But among the ulama, they all agree on this matter. They all understand the meaning of it. Now,
there are other things which are even not so well known to those who know the Sharia, and they disagree as to whether they are permissible or not. That is for various reasons.
So we talked about this last week, if you guys remember, said that among the ulama themselves, if it's not very obvious to everybody equally, they will have some doubtful matters, and that's when they have some difference of opinion. And why do we have difference of opinion? We mentioned many things for that. And he mentioned them there. We're going to go over quickly, inshallah ta'ala qal. Some people, they don't have access to the same knowledge. Because back in the day, before the documentation of hadiths, the ulama, they transmit the knowledge through oral transmission. Some people have access to knowledge, the others didn't have. And as a result, they formulate opinions different from one another. Sometimes, they would have access to the same knowledge, to the same hadith, probably, but they argue about the validity of the hadith. So some they deem it to be authentic, some they say it's actually not authentic. Sometimes they both agree that it's all authentic, but then they have now an understanding of one of them comes before the other one or after the other one. So there is a chronological order that makes one of them say this one abrogated. So they take the latter one and they leave the former one. And the other ones they say, no, we don't actually think this to be true. So they go with the former one. So they have difference of opinion among the ulama. And other ulama, they have difference in understanding of this. They all agree it's authentic, but then it's a matter of now human capacity. How they interpret that, that's a different thing. So this is what he means by, so when it comes to al-halal ubayyin wal-haram ubayyin, halal is clear, haram is clear, but then we have doubtful matters. So the halal that is clear and the haram that is clear, all the ummah knows about it. Muslims, whether they're actually scholars or non-scholars, they should all know that, such as the obligation of the five daily prayers or even actually the prohibition of zina and alcohol. But then we have things that are only obvious and clear to the ulama, all of them. But then we have some other issues, even among the ulama, there's a difference of opinion, there's ambiguity based on these reasons that we mentioned earlier. So this is what he's talking about in regard to hadith number 6, al-halal ubayyin wal-haram ubayyin, halal is clear and haram is clear. We're going to move on right now, inshallah ta'ala, to page 107.
So, the author, rahimahullah, continues.
Let me just put it on the screen first, inshallah. Go for it.
Okay. Imam Ahmed explained ambiguity as a position in between that which is permissible and that which is forbidden. As an example, those things which are permitted outright and forbidden outright. He said, whoever guards himself against ambivalent matters has gone to the utmost limit in seeking to be clear in his deen and his honor. Sometimes he explained it, ambiguity, as the mixing of things which are permissible with those which are forbidden.
What are you reading exactly? Which page is that?
This is 107.
What, in the top or the bottom?
It's top.
Here, Imam Ahmad explained the ambiguity, yes. Okay, so Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, when he was thinking about what's the meaning of ambiguity, قال it's a status between halal and haram. What we know today is called, we call the gray area. So when the halal is not clear, it goes into the gray area. When the haram is not clear, it goes into the gray area. And we mentioned earlier that this kind of ambiguity, not because the matter is ambiguous itself, it's to our understanding. So the ulama, they say, no, it's not ambiguous. Other ulama, other people, they say, yeah, it is actually. So here it says, and as for the believer, your job and your duty is to do what? It's try your best to avoid these doubtful matters. To avoid these doubtful matters. فَمَنْ اتَّقَى فَقَ اسْتَبْرَ دِينِهِ وَعِرْضِهِ If you do so, alhamdulillah, then you save yourself from any blame. In the dunya and in the akhirah. But is that is the case when it comes to the subject of professions? He says here, can you read the transactions?
Transacting with someone in whose wealth there is both permitted and forbidden property mixed together is another branch of this.
Mm-hmm.
If most of his property is forbidden, then Ahmed, Imam Ahmed said, one ought to avoid it unless it is something insignificant or something unknown. Our people differ in two ways as to whether it is disapproved or forbidden.
Before we get there to the classification of these matters, so what does that mean? That's for us what we talked about it last week. If someone has a job that is actually mixed with halal and haram, you work in Walmart, for example, and Walmart has so many merchandises over there. Some of it is halal, some of it is haram. You exclusively work in the halal section. You work, let's say, in the garden section. All what you deal with is what? Plants and tools and stuff. Absolutely halal. But where are you getting your salary from? From the Walmart, from the corporation, right? Which includes the sale of alcohol, the sale of pork, the sale of other haram items, and so on. Some people, maybe they're dealing actually with in the meat section. Or they deal with the, as a cashier, for instance. You're going to have to pass to scan sometimes the bottle of wine, for instance. So it depends on how close you are to the haram element. This is how much the haram is mixed with that provision. So he says over here, look, and there are difference of opinion. Some ulama, they say, actually, if it's mixed with any form of haram, then it's haram. But the majority of the ulama, which is the opinion of AMJA, Assembly of Muslim Jurists of America, that it depends on how much haram is mixed in the actual job. So, for example, if someone works for, Uber Eats or DoorDash, your job is to deliver food, right? Now, when you go and you pick up the food, you might know what's in the bag, and you might not know what's in the bag. Depends on which restaurant you're going to go to, right? So in this case, am I allowed to work for DoorDash? Should I investigate and I say, hey, what's in the order? And if it's halal, I will deliver it. If it's haram, I would say, astaghfirullah. You see, so that's what the argument is. If you work for a gas station and you sell gas, right? But you also sell other stuff in the convenience store. So there's so much there are sold over there. Halal, and also haram items. There's wine and alcohol. There's lottery tickets. There are many other things, you know, that people they sell there. It could be haram. So is it permissible to work in a gas station? So the ulama, they say, which Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah ta'ala, he goes, look at the percentage of the halal, the haram element in that profession. If the element is insignificant, then alhamdulillah, it's okay. But if not, and that's when he has to have multiple opinions among the ulama, some they say, you're obligated to calculate the haram element, or at least haram percentage, and give it away in a form of charity. You give away in the form of charity. And others, they say, no, you have to quit it altogether, completely. So it really depends. Unless the job itself, in its core, it's considered a haram job. Like what? If someone works, for example, in a club, a jama'ah, working as a bouncer on a club, for example, at the door, are you allowed to do that? I'm just a bodyguard, a jama'ah, right? I mean, the whole business itself, from top bottom, is astaghfirullah, it's something haram. So therefore, that's not, you're not supposed to be there at all. If someone is working, let's say, in a casino, all the job that is in the casino is what? It's gambling. So it's 100% haram. Even if you work as a guard or you work as a janitor in that place and so on, that is still also considered haram. What about working in, for example, in the financial sector, like working for a bank, for example? The same thing. The banks, most of course, it gets money from what? From interest, from usury. So anything that it comes actually in that profession comes from the riba. Now, some people, they say, look, what about if I work in the IT section? I have nothing to do with the contracts. I don't sign any contracts. I don't recruit people to pay for this or that. I have nothing to do with this. My job is just at the back end, just the maintenance of the website and this and that and so on. So the fatwa of Muslim Assembly of Muslim Jews of America, AMJA, is this still considered actually a prohibited job unless the person has absolutely no other profession at the time? So as they continue on this job, they should be pursuing something different and not, just go lazy and come comfortable, saying, until I find a job. You need to pursue getting out of it because it's considered actually a haram profession, because again, the essence of working in a bank comes all from the riba, regardless of what position you are in, actually in that bank. So once again, if someone asks what kind of job that you do, is look, what is the element of haram in there? And I'll ask you about the gas station, for example. What do you guys think about the gas station? What's the element of haram in there? What's the percentage? Huh? Is it 60%, 30%, 10%? How much haram versus halal in there? Depends on the gas station, right? If it's Bucky's, there is so much besides the haram element. But if it's any of those corner gas stations, probably maybe the 30%, 40% of its haram element. Because there's so much sale of alcohol, lottery ticket, for example, cigarettes and all the stuff and so on. In addition, of course, to the gas. Allahu alam. But that's what the Imam Ahmad rahimahullah is speaking about over here. And he's going to mention, Abi Rajab rahimahullah is going to mention the two opinions. Go for it.
If most of his property is halal, it is permitted to transact with him and to eat from his wealth. Al-Harith narrated from Ali radiallahu anh that he said concerning the stipend granted by the ruler, there is no harm in it. That which he gives you of the halal is more than that which he gives you of the haram.
What does that mean over here? If you know somebody work in a kind of like shubha job, a job that is mixed with halal and haram, and they invite you for dinner, should you go or not?
Should ask them what percentage.
Should ask what percentage the job is, right? If someone works for a gas station, someone works for, works for a grocery store that sells haram and halal, and they invite you over for dinner or for lunch, would you go or not? So based on this opinion, he says, you should go. It's okay, because I would assume that my portion of that hospitality comes from the halal. He gives the example here, and Ali radiallahu anhu was asked about, the money that you get from the ruler. Because back then they said most of that wealth is actually usurped, and take by force, so most of it will be haram. He goes, that's not true. So most of what they give you is coming from the halal, alhamdulillah, ba'ami. So you're fine. You should be okay. But once again, it's a matter of wara over here. However, we're going to see that he's going to say, what if all their wealth is coming from haram? Should you accept that invitation or not? Let's see what he says. Keep going.
The Prophet ﷺ and his companions used to transact with those who associate partners with Allah and with the people of the book, knowing full well that they do not avoid everything which is forbidden. If the matter is not clear, then it is the ambiguity and scrupulousness is to give it up. Sufyan al-Thawri?
No, sir.
Rahimahullah, said, that doesn't please me, and I prefer that one gives it up.
So what does it mean? He said, what's the position from these matters? Should you leave them and give them up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Or should you say, no, it's still ambiguous, it's not 100% haram, so I should actually use that. He goes, look, if it's a matter of shubha, قال الورع تركه. You are allowed to take it or consume it, but الورع, which means the piety of the heart, is by leaving it and giving it up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sufyan ibn Uyainah rahimahullah ta'ala was said, قال لا يعجبني ذلك. Like, I don't like to use it, I don't like to consume it, I'd rather give it up for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is it an obligation to do that? No. But that's a sign of piety in the heart. Now, Because he's going to bring the second opinion now.
Az-Zuhri and Makhul both said, it is not harm to eat from it as long as it is not known, especially that it is forbidden. If one doesn't specifically know that that in the other's wealth there is something forbidden, but that one does know of some ambiguity, then there is no harm in eating from it. Imam Ahmed, rahimahullah, stated that in the transmission from him of Hanbal.
This is basically, he's talking about the source of it. The source of it is coming from Ahmed ibn Hanbal, mm-hmm. from a transmission that's coming from one of his students, Hanbal. That what he's saying over here, he said, look, if it's not haram completely, like if you know the money is not riba, all of it completely, he says you need to avoid it. If it's all completely riba, it's avoided. But if it's ambiguous, he goes like, it's okay if you would like to consume it, unless you know for sure, absolutely, that this is coming from haram. So that's the opinion over here. If you have the knowledge that it's haram for you, then you stay away from it. Like I remember Shaykh Al-Athaymin rahimahullah ta'ala, he was asked about, because his opinion about the meat of the people of the book, that it's actually considered okay to eat. So when you come to the West, he was asked about eating meat from the market here. He goes, it's okay because it's a country that's predominantly people of the book. So one of the students, one time he asked him, he goes, Qal ya Sheikh, but they don't slaughter properly. They don't slaughter that properly. He goes, are you sure about this? So the man is kind of like, I'm pretty much sure. He goes, for you, it's haram to eat it. He goes, because you are sure, and you have the absolute knowledge, then you don't eat it. But for everybody else, they become ala al-asl, that it's supposed to be halal until proven to be otherwise. SubhanAllah, so that's an interesting answer. I remember actually hearing it, and just like, wow, I've never heard that before. Like, if you have the absolute knowledge that it's wrong, then you don't approach it. But if it's in the doubtful matter for others, it's up to them. The piety of the heart is stay away from it. But if you would like to consume it, it's okay. There's one issue here happens among the people, is they always use difference of opinion as a justification to taste halal. People, when it comes to difference of opinion, they always go with the lenient one. And they say, you know what? Okay, if it's a difference of opinion, it's halal. It doesn't matter what kind of difference of opinion we have. Even if the difference of opinion is between a strong opinion and an extremely weak opinion. So you see, ulama, they differ among themselves. So they rather go with the weak, just because it's easier and convenient, than going with the more conservative opinion. It's not a matter of weakest or strongest, actually. It's a matter of what is applicable to the evidences. And then eventually, at the end, the fatwa, as the Prophet said, استفتي قلبك ونفتاك الناس وافتو. Check your heart, even if people give you the answers. Now, let's move on to page number 109, actually. Page 109.
So, is this a hadith?
Bismillah. What it says?
In his words.
Yeah, in his words.
In his words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, whoever guards himself against ambivalent matters has...
So he refers to the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, فَمَنِ اتَّقَى الشُّبُهَاتِ فِي الْحَدِيثِ فَمَنِ اتَّقَى الشُّبُهَاتِ فَقَدْ اسْتَبْرَأَ لِدِينِهِ وَعِرْضِهِ وَمَنْ وَقَعَ فِي الشُّبُهَاتِ وَقَعَ فِي الْحَرَامِ. That's what he means by that. Go for it.
So whoever guards himself against ambivalent matters has gone to the utmost limit in seeking to be clear in his deen and his honor. Whoever falls into ambivalent matters will fall into the haram.
Now, I want to just mention something important over here for us, because you're going to define something called al-urd. What is al-urd? When the Prophet ﷺ says to his deen and honor, the word urd was translated as honor in English language. What does that exactly mean? This is basically something that once upon a time was one of the most important things for people. And that's basically their reputation. The reputation meant a lot for people. Why is that? Because when it comes to transaction with people, what gives people safety to deal with you? The reputation. That your reputation is clear. You need to be a trustworthy person. You're known to be someone I can take your word for it. That's how it used to be back then. Today, they use the credit system. The credit system is what defines the people, urd. Like, look, financially speaking, I can trust you if your credit score is at this level. If it's below that level, I cannot trust you. So you're majruh. You're basically, you're kind of like there's some, you're stained in that sense. So today, the only thing they care about is that reputation in that regard. Back then, the reputation of a person was the most important thing, because your testimony will be accepted or rejected based on that. Your marriage proposal will accept or reject it because of that. Your financial transaction with some people will be accepted or rejected because of that. So people, they truly cared about keeping their reputation or honor to be clear. Otherwise, if it was stained by some people, they say, you know, this guy, he doesn't care. He doesn't care if it's halal or haram. He's always putting himself in, exposing himself into doubtful matters. So that's basically something that's like a negative thing against the individual, and as a result in the society will be kind of like ostracized almost. And that's extremely dangerous. So for us, when we hear this, we read this in the hadith, it might not actually make sense to us, because in our time, people stop caring about that. Like, people don't care what people say about them. And for them, you have to be authentic and genuine to yourself, even if it means to commit all the sins you can think and imagine. Because I don't care. Because why? That's who I am. That's I'm true to myself in that regard. But for the believers, of course, you know, that's part of our deen, that you make sure that you do things in accordance with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and guard your reputation, because it's very important. When we say guard your reputation, by keeping yourself clear from any doubtful matters or any haram that's going to be actually attributed to you. So let's see what he says over here about this.
He categorized people in two groups with respect to ambiguous matters, but this is only with respect to those for whom they are ambivalent, i.e., the one who does not have knowledge of them. As for whoever knows about them and follows that which his knowledge shows him about them, this is a third group whom he did not mention because of obviousness of the judgment about them, since this group are the best of the three.
So what he means by that? He goes, look, he's going to explain right now from these words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, two groups. Qal, some people who are they know the hukum. They know the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but they're doubtful to it. So whether they do it or they stay away from it. But those who are absolute sure, and when they do something, they know for sure based on ilm, he says he's not going to mention them here. Because if these people are ulama, khalas, we're done with them. But the discussion is over somebody who's doubtful, and they say, even though I'm doubtful, I'm going to still do it, or I'm doubtful, but I'm going to need to stay away from it to keep myself clear. These are two categories he's mentioning over here. Go ahead.
So the third group is the best of
after that one, yes.
Okay. As for those who do not know the judgment of Allah on them, they are in two groups. First, those who guard against these ambiguities because of their dubious nature, and these have gone to the utmost limit in seeking to be clear in their deen and their honor.
So here's the first category. They don't have the knowledge for it, but what they did is just, you know what, I want to be clear, so I'm not going to try to fall into the shubuhat. So for example, when they hear about something to be doubtful, let's say eating the meat of the people of the book over here. A lot of opinions. Some ulama, they say it's okay to eat it. Others say absolutely haram. You can't eat that. Okay, but these are respected ulama. And these are two respected opinions. Both are valid. One of them must be correct. But which one? I'm not really sure. I'm a layman. You hear these people, they say, well, they have a strong argument. You hear these ulama, they are a strong argument. So for them right now, should I eat or not? One takes a conservative opinion and they do what? Stay away from it. And that's the second category. But the first category he spoke about over here actually says that they would say, I will stay away completely from it. And no one says, I will just do it because it's still not haram. The category, the conservative one, that says, I'll stay away from it. Khalas. But those who are just, say, well, it's not clearly haram, so it's okay to do it. And again, these are two valid opinions. But If you develop knowledge at some point, if you develop knowledge about this doubtful matter, that you're now absolutely sure about this, then you no longer consider it from either one of those categories. You have to follow that ilm, no matter what opinion that is. So if you, for example, used to say it's okay to eat it, and then at some point you develop that knowledge, and you say, you know what, subhanAllah, my heart is completely right now against that. I read the evidences, I heard the arguments, I truly believe it's actually haram. So you cannot say, okay, it's okay for me to eat it right now because it's still doubtful. Because now your heart is at that knowledge, at that level of knowledge. Are we clear on this, Jama'ah? Okay, would that be at some point somebody change their opinion? Wallahi, if your level of knowledge changes and the argument is stronger on the other side for based on evidences and you switch again, then that's all right. But that's not going to be the next day. It's not going to be every single day you're going to keep switching between differences of opinion. Otherwise, if you're going to keep actually flip-flopping between different opinion, you better just stick to one opinion and that's it. Never change it again. Is that clear, Jama'ah? Go ahead. No, go ahead. Actually, as a matter of fact, let's, for the sake of time, inshallah ta'ala, let's move to page number 112.
The hadith.
Yes.
Okay. His words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like the shepherd who shepherds his flock around forbidden pastures, he is almost certain to pasture his flock in it. Certainly, every king has his forbidden pasturage. Certainly, Allah's forbidden pasturage is things he has forbidden.
He refers to hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the last portion of the hadith, كَالرَّاعِ يَرَى حَوْلَ الْحِمَى يُشِكُ أَنْ يَرْتَعَ فِيهِ. Just like a shepherd who has his flock, it goes around the boundaries of a pasture of a king. These animals don't recognize boundaries. Even the barbed wire, they recognize that. If they can't go through it, they will. So what do? If you bring your animals, he goes, if you bring your animals close to the boundaries, they're going to cross it. If you bring your animal to the boundaries, they will cross it. He says, and every king has a hima. Every king has a boundary and sanctuary. And the hima of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sanctuary of Allah azza wa jal, what he has made forbidden. What he has made forbidden, which means stay away from it. And he says basically, stay away from the shubuhat. These doubtful matters are on the border of the haram and the border of the halal. So if you fall into the border, in the shubuhat, in the doubtful matters, there's a chance that you will fall into the haram. So as if he's referring, basically saying like, look, it's better to follow the path of wara' and stay away from these matters until you have certainty of ilm about them. Naam, keep going.
This is a similitude which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam struck for the one who becomes involved in ambiguities, that he is almost certain to become involved in things which are plainly forbidden. In some narrations, there is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I will strike a similitude for that. And then he mentioned the above.
Okay. And for the sake of time as well, too, I'm going to mention something quickly. Abu Darda radiallahu anhu warda, he mentions, and Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah, he quoted that actually. قال, تمام التقوى أن يتقي الله أن يتقي الله العبد حتى تقيه من مثقال ذرة وحتى يترك بعض ما يرى أنه حلال خشية أن يكون حراما حجابا بينه وبين الحرام. He mentions many, many quotations, as a matter of fact, in the book about scholars, sahaba, and ulama. They say one of the signs of perfection of taqwa is that you fear Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by abandoning everything that is doubtful, even if it was a speck of a dust. Like, no one can see that. It's not a big deal, but he says it's still a big deal. وَحَتَّى يَتْرُكَ بَعْضَ مَا يُرَى أَنَّهُ حَلَالٌ. Not just that, not just the doubtful matters. Even that which is considered halal, you abandon it, you leave that so that you don't fall into the haram. And we mentioned that in one of the sessions before, if you guys remember. You need to make sure that you keep between you and the haram a buffer zone. So that whenever your nafs desires something, still desires something halal. What does that mean? If you drink everything that is halal on earth, you tried everything that is halal, and at some point the nafs start pursuing something beyond that. You've tried everything. You had the experience of juice and smoothies and this and that, and even actually the halal beer. You tried that. It's not satisfying anymore. And the shaitan is going to put the person in a position where they start pursuing something haram, because let me try that, because I've tried everything. So he says that you need to always leave some of the halal so that you don't fall into the haram. Again, not an obligation, but a recommendation. The last portion, inshallah ta'ala, the last thing we want to talk about is number 114, the last part of the hadith.
The Prophet in his words, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, surely in the body there is a lump of flesh, which when it is sound, the whole body is sound. And when it is corrupt, the whole body is corrupt. Truly, it is the heart.
We cover this a lot actually in our Ramadan nights, if you guys remember, about the importance of the heart. And here's the same from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look, the whole body, there's a piece of flesh. In terms of size, it's small. Relatively speaking, the size of the heart in comparison to the body is not that big. It's the size of maybe your fist. That's all. That cut off? Okay, we're back. So the size of the heart is barely the size of your fist. And if you look and compare that to the ratio of the body, subhanAllah, it's nothing. It's very small. However, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that it's everything is about this piece of flesh. إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ. If this piece was right, was good, everything's going to be good. And if it goes bad, everything is going to go bad. Now, what does that exactly mean? We know that the function of the heart, primarily the function of the heart is what? Is to pump the blood into the flow of the body and spread the food, nutrition and oxygen and so on, right? Is there any other function for the heart besides that? That's where science right now is telling us there's a other functionality for the heart. And that's why, subhanAllah, when somebody receives bad news or difficult news, what happens when they get a heart attack? They immediately fix the heart, the functionality of the heart. So there's always connection between the heart and the brain in that regard. So when the Prophet ﷺ says, if the heart goes bad, that means the intentions, the desires are now taken over. So everything, the body is going to respond to what the heart desires. And if you're desiring good, your actions will be good. If you desire bad, the actions will also be bad. Let's see what he says after that. Quickly, Shaitan.
Okay. There is an indication that the rightness of the slave's limbs, movements, his avoidance of the things which are forbidden, and his guarding against the things which are ambiguous, are according to the measure of the soundness of his heart.
Imam Ibn Qayyim rahimahullah ta'ala, he says the heart is the king and the limbs are the soldiers. And these soldiers, they go by the orders of the king. And if the king orders good, the outcome is going to be good. And if the king orders bad, the outcome is going to go bad. So when you do something good, that is an indicator that your heart desires that. And if you do something bad, that's an indicator that your heart desires that. Don't blame your hand. Don't blame your eyes. Don't blame your ears, right? Blame your heart. But how is that? Why would that be a problem? We learned that from Ramadan statement, if you guys remember, that it's all about the passing thought. The khatarat will always come. You will always have these passing thoughts. If you capture them, those passing thoughts right now become ideas. And when they become ideas, and you start processing them more frequently, then they become actually azima. You start having an intention to do it. With that intention comes resolution. And when you have it in the heart, khalas, that's it. Once it captures the heart, the heart is going to start taking, force your limbs to take actions. Once again, once it becomes azima in the heart, like you have the serious intention, resolution to do something, it's going to translate into taking actions. So before it becomes a azima or a strong intention and in the heart, you need to stop all these thoughts. You need to stop all these thoughts. Otherwise, if you continue to let them go through, they're going to completely spoil the heart for you. And if the heart is spoiled, nasal afia, or our actions are spoiled. Last paragraph, inshallah, قال فإن كان قلبه سليما.
For this reason, it is said that the heart is the king of the limbs and organs.
And these are the words of Ibn Qayyim, ma'am. Go ahead.
And the other limbs and organs are its troops. Along with this, they are troops which are obedient to it and motivated by obedience to it and to executing its commands, not opposing it in any of that. If the king is right, then the troops will be right acting. But if he is corrupt, his troops will be corrupt. Nothing of any use to Allah but a sound heart, as he says, exalted as he, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
نعم.
The day when neither wealth nor his nor sons will be of any use except to those who come to Allah with sound and flawless hearts.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among them, ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala, inshallah. Next week, inshallah ta'ala, we will take hadith number 7. Bidnillahi ta'ala, which is a very short hadith, by the way. But one of the most important things that's misunderstood, ad-din al-nasiha. What's the meaning of saying ad-din al-nasiha? We're going to come to talk about this next week, inshallah ta'ala. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We will have our Q&A session after Salatul Isha. You have the QR code on the screen. Anyone has a question on the subject, please feel free to scan it and post your question there.
Allahu Akbar.